So, once again, the title of the sermon is Guideposts. Another title, if you want, is The Seven Guideposts of God. I hold in my hands a copy of The Pathfinder. The Pathfinder. This is a magazine out of the Northwest in one of the Volks Marching Clubs in Washington. It is a magazine about hiking. It is published by the Evergreen State Volks Sports Association, and Volks Marching is worldwide. Volks Sport means sport of the people. The sport is also called Volks Marching. All around the state of Washington, there are a number of Volks Sports Clubs that set up hikes in beautiful and interesting places in Washington. Do the brethren there in Port Williams know that there are at least a dozen hiking clubs in Nova Scotia, including three Volks Marching Clubs? You simply walk for the fun of it and the love of the outdoors. And because of Volks Marching, for me, I've got to walk in areas of Washington and Oregon that I would have never even known existed, or I would have never otherwise gone there. So I've gotten to see some very beautiful places. Consequently, when you go on these walks, you're walking in unfamiliar surroundings. So what the club does is they set up guideposts all along the trail so you never get lost. I looked up the definition of guidepost the other day, and here's what my Webster's said. A guidepost is a sign giving directions for the traveler, usually placed at a crossroads. It is something that serves as a guide or an example, a guideline. As we will see in the Word of God, we, you and I, are walking down a path of this life, and we need guideposts to show us the way. Psalms 27 and verse 11 says, you don't have to turn there, but Psalms 27 and verse 11 says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies." Again, you don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 4, verses 14 and 15 say, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away." So if we are to walk in the path of righteousness and avoid the path of the wicked, we need guideposts. God provides these guideposts for us. These guideposts clearly show us what God expects of us. My purpose today is to describe for you seven guideposts of God and urge you all to follow God's direction. Follow God's direction. Each guidepost is an attitude, a pledge to Almighty God. Guidepost number one. Guidepost number one. I will do more than belong. I will participate or do good works. So it takes more. This is one church where it takes more than just belonging. You have to do something. Turn to James 2. James 2. I'm going to read verses 20 and 26. So James 2 and verse 20. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we're going to find out how we were created as it relates to guidepost number one. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And as we know, these good works is Christ working in and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now to Titus 3. Titus 3 and I'm going to begin in verse 8. Titus 3, beginning in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee and Tychius, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. But Zeus the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So constantly in the Word of God we are being held to this first guidepost, that we need to be doing much more than belonging. We need to be doing works. Go to Titus 2:14. Titus 2:14. We're going to see why Christ gave himself for us here. Titus 2 and in verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So not only are we doing good works, but our attitude is that we're zealous to do them. We're looking for every opportunity to do a good work, to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3, probably the most quoted scripture from the letters to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, and I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. You probably know this one by heart. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Interesting, we've been talking recently in our Bible studies about the pureness that is emanating from the throne of God. Everything that God does is pure, and the other words we could use are perfect, you know, just. And we see here in verse 17 that the man of God may be perfect. So he is leading us towards the same pureness that he has. The Word of God is our manual to good works. That's what we get from 2 Timothy 3. This Bible that we have, this handbook of instruction, it says right there, for instruction in righteousness. And that righteousness is what we are doing, we can only do in the salvation process. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Beginning in verse 21. Hebrews 10 and verse 21. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, there's a pureness here. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. There's a very interesting point there, because it, not only are we looking for every opportunity to do a good work, but we are working to encourage, another word for provoke others in a very nice way, a nice humble way, to also do good work. So if we are, as a congregation, inspiring each other by you telling us your stories of the works that have happened in your life, this is not bragging, because you're not bragging. If you're telling me about a work that you did, a good work that you did, that could hardly be called bragging, because Christ is doing the work through you. So we can talk to one another about the good works. If we do it in the right way, we can do that. God wants us to do that. That's part of how would one person in the congregation provoke another onto love and to good works? He's going to do it by example, and he's going to do it by giving an account. And so there's nothing wrong with telling others in the congregation, and therefore encouraging them by telling us your stories, telling us what is happening in your life. This is called fellowship. And so when you are fellowshipping with the brethren, some of the things that you talk about are going to be good works that are being done. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's a big difference between giving testimony of what God is doing in the church and in your life and bragging. Bragging is something people in the world do. And any first fruit is going to know that we're not in fellowship, that we're not bragging, because we work on a premise of God working through us, through Jesus Christ. Guidepost number two, continuing right along with this idea of doing good works. Guidepost number two, I will do more than care. I will help. Notice how I'm giving these guideposts. These guideposts are being given as a promise to God, as a declaration of your intent, of what you are doing in your life. So you're going to do more than care, which is something that you do within your heart. You are going to help. I will do more than care. I will help. These are pledges to God, pledges that he preordained for us to pledge. Matthew 15 and verse 8. He's going to be talking about some people here that do the opposite of this pledge. Matthew 15 and verse 8. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The definition of caring is to feel trouble or anxiety, to feel interest or concern. From the definition, we see emotion, we see mental concern, but no involvement. Clearly, just caring for your fellow brother is not enough. Look at James. Book of James, chapter 2. And I'm going to begin in verse 15. So James, chapter 2, and verse 15, to see what I mean here. It says in James 2:15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warm and filled, that's the caring, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So right here, God is showing you that care is not enough. You need to help as you are able. And this isn't, I'm not talking about help in the way of money or possessions or anything like that, but action, prayer, you know. Prayer is an action. Prayer is not about just caring. It is an action that you take. That's direct involvement with God who can bring the help. So when we have a prayer list, what are we doing on with the prayer list? We are taking action. If you hear about somebody being sick and you just have this feeling of care for them, you feel compassion for them, that's not quite enough. If you then pray for the person, you have taken an action. If you can and you have the opportunity to help somebody with these other things like finances or possessions or direct help by going to them and offering them your services, your talents, that's giving them help. Psalm 46 and verse 1. Psalm 46 and verse 1 is going to give us an example that we are to live by. God is our example. Jesus Christ is our example. Here we're going to see what God does. Does God just care for us? Does God just care for us? Or does He give us help? Psalms 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So if God is a refuge and strength, and He is a very present help in trouble, what are we supposed to be? To our brothers, to those that we see that need our help. Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1 and verse 17. Here we're going to get an admonition to learn about giving help. Isaiah 1, verse 17. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Those are all actions. Those are all help. And I like the first part of that verse is because it's telling us how we can go about seeking judgment or relieving the oppressed or judging the fatherless or pleading for the widow. You learn to do that. So there's your Bible study right there. Learn to do well. There's lots of ways for you to find out how to do well, how to help others. Romans 15. A New Testament admonition to get involved and help. We're going to do more than care. We are going to help. Romans 15, beginning in the first verse. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7. So Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong, so this is talking about as you are able, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So we're looking to edify the other. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it was written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Jesus Christ. And that according to Jesus Christ is talking about Christ doing good works in and through you. So when you are giving help, that's called a good work. And you're doing that according to Jesus Christ. Verse 6, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Isn't that interesting how that is stated? It says, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So, when we help one another, that's part of receiving one another. How do you receive one another unless you're helping them? Help is involved in receiving one another. That means you're getting involved with one another. That is a glory to God. We go from glory to glory. As we read in Second, you don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's our glory to glory scripture. Is 2 Corinthians 3:18? You'll hear me refer to that many times in my ministry. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Galatians 6 and verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that who are of the household of faith. So, another admonition to help, not just care. So we see the Word of God is very clear about these guideposts, these pledges that we're making to God. Guidepost number 3. Guidepost number 3. I will do more than believe. I will practice what I believe. I will do. I will do more than believe. I will practice what I believe. I will do. James 2, I'm going to read verses 19 through 26. James 2, beginning in verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So we are justified within the salvation process, and that justification is maintained by good works. Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Psalm 31. I'm going to read verse 23. So Psalm 31 and verse 23. O love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful, and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. And that is this guidepost, I will do. So we need to be doers. Notice the distinction between the faithful and the doer. Now turn over to James chapter 4. So all the way from the middle of the Old Testament to almost the end of the New Testament. James 4. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. James 4, beginning in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You see the automatic benefit here? For every time you do something, you get lifted up. Your life gets better because you are doing something. Verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges, meaning condemns his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. For if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. So we need to be doers of the law. And we know that law points to godly principle. You can keep the law, but you must do the godly principles. And that's what part of the mission of Christ coming to earth was, to set the law back to what it was designed to do. He wanted people carrying out these pledges. These pledges have action in them and not just belief or caring. Guidepost number four. Guidepost number four. I will do more than be fair. I will be kind. I will do more than be fair. I will be kind. Let us look at some definitions of fair. Having or exhibiting a disposition that is free of favoritism or bias, impartial. Not partial or biased, you're impartial, you're non-discriminatory, you're disinterested, dispassionate, even-handed, indifferent, just, unbigoted. And here the words dispassionate or disinterested or indifferent means that you're not putting all of those all of your feelings on one. You're being fair to all. But being fair is just not enough. Being fair is another form of caring, emotion without involvement. Being kind, on the other hand, takes involvement. So we see what the definition of caring was about, but you see that's something like keeping the law. You're just holding that. I'm fair, you know. But you want to be more than fair. You want to be kind. Notice the difference there. I would have to know you. I would have to be in conversations with you to find out that your attitude is one of fairness. You're fair with everybody. You're even-handed with everybody. You're unbigoted. But if you're kind, you're doing something. I see that. I can't necessarily see you being fair because that's a mental attitude, but kindness is an action. God is looking for action in all these guideposts. So what he's leading us to and what these guideposts are leading us to are pledges to do something. Action. Turn now to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And beginning in verse 31. And as you know, Matthew 25 is still answering the question the disciples had asked of what it's going to be like in the end time. And actually, when we get into chapter 25, he gives parables on about who is going to make it into the kingdom of God and who is not going to make it into the kingdom of God. Matthew 25, I'm going to read verses 31 through 46. So Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Do you see all these action steps that are going on here? This is way beyond being fair. This is being kind. Naked, and you clothed me, verse 36. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in, naked, and you clothed me not, sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. So we're getting a list here. We're given a clear indication of who's going to make it into the kingdom and not. All of this text about action that we're taking, and all of these are acts of kindness. This is a invoking of the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of kindness, which is a godly principle. And what's in the balance here? Eternal life or eternal death? So this is a very serious subject. This isn't just a platitude from God. He's talking in the highest possible terms by saying you can either be kind or not. You can do or not do. The doers are going to have everlasting life. The people who do not do, spiritually speaking here, physically speaking, are not going to be in the kingdom of God. Luke 6. And I'm going to read verses 35 through 37. So Luke 6, verse 35. But love you your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be you therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 12:10 says, Be kindly affectionate one to another, with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. That's Romans 12:10. Guidepost number five. It's going to be a hard one for some of us. This is one that I find that I find myself working more towards. So this one is hard for some. Guidepost number five is, I will do more than forgive. I will forget. I will do more than forgive. I will forget. These are pledges that you and I need to utter to Almighty God. So these are pledges to God. These are not pledges necessarily to your fellow brother. He'll know that these are your pledges by your actions. But these are pledges, these guideposts, these things showing us the way to go. These are guideposts showing us how to walk down that straight path in the salvation process. So guidepost number five, I will do more than forgive, I will forget. We always hear that people say in a fit of emotion towards somebody that has wronged them, I can forgive you, but I will never forget. We have heard that all our lives, but is it God's way? First, let us look at the admonitions to forgive. Galatians 6:1. We're going to look at three scriptures here on forgiving. Then we're going to get into the forget part. Galatians 6 and verse 1, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So you're forgiving. Forgiveness, by the way, is a fruit of the Spirit. So is forgetting. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. and be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You notice in these pledges, there's the first part, which is something we need to do, but I'm giving you admonition to do the second part. So here, forgive. I'm not telling you to do away with forgiveness and do the forgetting. Every first part of every one of these pledges, these guideposts, is something we must do. That's essential. But God is looking for the second part also. So you can see here that we're definitely getting the admonition, the command to forgive. We've done Galatians 6:1 and Ephesians 4:32. Let's do Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So how does Christ forgive people? Does he also forget? Let's look at God's example to forget. We are to become like Christ. I just asked a question. Well, we see a verse here that says we are to forgive one another and forbear one another even as Christ forgave you. The question is, how does Christ forgive? Does he also forget? Well, we know that Christ is in full agreement with his Father. Let's look at Isaiah 1 and verse 18 to see how God forgives and forgets. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. That is an admonition to forget. He forgets our sins. If the sin is scarlet but is now as white as snow, that's forgetting. It's no longer in his face. He's no longer seeing it. Out of sight, out of mind. Psalm 103. I'm going to read verses 6 through 12. Psalms 103, beginning in verse 6. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us and from him. He's removed our sins so far away he can't see them. Therefore, he's not thinking about them. He's forgotten them. Go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 of Psalm 51. This is a psalm of repentance. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions like they never happened. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Because we know that God not only forgives, but he forgets, we can know this joy and the gladness and this thing where even the bones are rejoicing. So deep within us, because we know and understand, and God has promised to us, God has made a pledge to us that he will forget our sins as if they never happened. So much so, and this is so very important as we interact with one another, but when God forgives a sin of the other guy, we can't ever bring it up. See, God makes all things pure. Pureness is emanating from the throne, and all things are that way. God does not like to look on sin. He is motivated by his own nature, by the own counsel of his own good will. This is one of the things in his, we liken it onto a box, and in that box are all the elements by which he operates. This is the counsel of his own good will. And one of the things that is in there is he does not want to look on sin. We are going to go through eternity not wanting to look on sin. We want that far from us. Not only for the sake of the person who has sinned and the sake of the locations where sin has taken place. Everything is cleansed. This earth is going to be cleansed of sin. It's going to be white hot seven times with heat before God comes down with New Jerusalem and sets foot upon this earth. When you, and you'll be there, when you see God set his foot on this planet, you will know that the entire earth has been renewed, just like the way he forgives sin. So everything in your existence is forgiven. And in that is the joy, the gladness. Our joy comes from that fact. And we need to be that way to our brothers. If we're being that way to our brothers, then we are giving joy to them. If a person in the congregation knows that when they repent, and even though you know about the sin, that you are going to be like God and forget it also. You're not going to hold it to their account. So your friendship is not going to be long-term affected. Maybe that sin that the brother did was against you, your good friend in the church, and somehow he offended you, and now he has repented before God, and therefore his sin is cleansed. Here's the interesting aspect of all this. We have to assume that everybody's repenting. The only procedure that we have in the Bible that would be opposite of that would be if a brother in the congregation is openly sinning and without repentance. And guess what we do in that situation? We put them far from us. We don't want to see this. So when a person in the congregation is openly sinning without repentance, we give them admonition. We go to them. The elders go to them. Or you might do a Matthew 18 with them. But if they are going to continue in the sin without repentance, then what does the church do? What do you do? It says, after one or two admonitions, reject. And that rejection is you separating yourself from the sin. So even in the case of the brother sinning and not repenting, we put it out of our minds. We get distance between us and the offending brother who is not repenting. That's the only exception to this statement. Always assume that your brother is repenting of his sins. So if you see your brother sinning, that doesn't involve you, or even more so, if you see your brother sinning against you, you need to assume, especially by his demeanor, by the fruits that he bears, the invoking of the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll know humbleness when you see it. We will assume, we have to assume. I want you to go before the judgment seat of God and have him say, if it were so possible, you were too forgiving. Because you don't want the alternative statement. You were not forgiving enough. So, if we can take it over to that bold statement and says, I want to be before the judgment seat of God. By the way, you are before the judgment seat of God because you're in the salvation process. That is where your judgment is taking place. When Christ returns, your judgment is over. That is your moment of judgment. That is the end of judgment. One of two things that will happen when Christ returns. You are going to turn to a spirit being or you are not. That will be your moment of judgment. Judged when? Judged now in the salvation process. All these pledges, all of these guideposts are about how we are to find ourselves turning to spirit beings. Guideposts to what? Guideposts down the path. Where's the path taking us? To eternal life. And we need to be doing these things. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. This is the definitive statement about forgetting. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. So you're going to see the kindness here, but you're going to see the forgiveness, but you're also going to see the forgetting. Hebrews 8 and verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. This is a most definitive verse, not only that it shows definitively that God forgets, but that we're supposed to forget. We're to assume that the brother is repenting all the time. So even if we see a sin in our brother, we have to assume that he's repenting of it. That's what first fruits do. When they sin, whenever they sin, they repent. By the way, repentance is more than an emotion, isn't it? Repentance is action. All of these guideposts are about action. I'm giving you 7 guideposts. There's more. And you're going to find them. You're finding them all of the time as you immerse yourself in the Word of God. You see the action steps of each guidepost. Guidepost number 6. I will do more than earn. I will enrich. I will do more than earn. I will enrich. Just rolling the words over in your mind, you can see a vast difference between them. Earn and enrich. Let's look at the definitions. Earn. E-A-R-N. Earn. To acquire or deserve as a result of effort or action. From the Thesaurus, related words, gain, obtain, get. And we know about the way of get. Understand, it is all right to earn money. It is all right to be rich. It is all right to be a multimillionaire. But that's earning. That's getting. We have much admonition to work hard and provide for our families. But what we are seeing here is that it is not enough. We must also enrich. Take a look at what that word means. Enrich. to make rich or richer, to make fuller or more meaningful or more rewarding, to add nutrients to add to the beauty or character of. And you notice these are all actions. This is all doing, and it's not, when it says to make richer, richer, that's not talking about making you richer, richer. That's part of the earning. I don't care how rich you want to be, you can. You have God's permission. Most of the people in the Old Testament were millionaires. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, a lot of those characters back there. You can get books on the millionaires of the Bible. So there's nothing wrong with money. Job was a multimillionaire. But this word, to make richer, richer, is an action that you do to make other things rich or richer, to be improved. As it says, to make fuller, to add nutrients to add beauty or character of. From the thesaurus, nourish, fertilize, feed, and sustain. Not yourself, others. Quite a difference. One is incoming and the other outgoing. Let's look at a verse or two. 1 Timothy 6. So since in our Bible studies we're in 1 Timothy, we will eventually get to 1 Timothy 6. Apparently 1 hour at a time. So far in our study of 1 Timothy 1, we've been taking 1 hour per verse. So it may be sometime next year we'll get to 1 Timothy 6. But in 1 Timothy 6, I'm going to read verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, therefore God is doing this, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Who is the ultimate multi-billionaire, trillionaire in the universe? It's God. We are supposed to become like God. What is he doing with his millions? He's giving it away. He knows. And this is another aspect of the counsel of his own goodwill. What is he seeing when he is conversing with the counsel of his own goodwill? He discovered a long time ago that giving is the best thing. He becomes richer and richer and richer by giving everything away. He is the ultimate example of giving everything away. What are we supposed to be doing? This is an attitude, and this is an act, this action to enrich others. There's a lot of things that we can do. So, again, I will read the verse. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. These are all action words, aren't they? Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may hold on eternal life. You know, we've got people in the church, and there's nothing wrong with this, preparing for disasters, preparing for food shortages, preparing for situations that are coming up in our own economy. Nothing wrong with that. I don't see a way or even an admonition in the Bible to try to save up a food store to get through the Great Tribulation. However, there's nothing wrong with stewardship. So that somewhere there's a line drawn between good stewardship and hoarding for the tribulation. I don't think you can do it. I think you'll find that God is going to have you moving. There's indication in the Bible that during the Great Tribulation you may be moving from one place to another, so I don't know how you would take 3.5 years of supplies to do that. However, in your stewardship, what are you doing? Are you just bringing up a store for yourself? I'm not getting that from 1 Timothy 6. He is laying up a store for to help others. You get that early in verses 17 and 18. How am I going to be rich in good works, ready to distribute? Ready to distribute what? And to communicate. Communicate what? The Word of God, your accounts of your good works. 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, you don't have to turn there, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Do you see what that means there? Let no man seek his own. In other words, we don't want to be in a situation where all of our focus is on us becoming rich. Nothing wrong with becoming rich, but the attitude has to be that we're doing more than just becoming rich. There's a big difference between the guy that's hoarding and the guy that still has the first nickel he ever earned, and the person who becomes rich to distribute that wealth, to share that wealth, to invent ways to give back. And notice what happens here if we could make this verse fulfill itself. It says, let no man seek his own, but every man, so every man, let's talk about the congregation for a moment, and I'm talking about your richness of emotion, your richness of wisdom, your richness of your knowledge, your wisdom, your possessions, your talent, your time. You have a lot of things that are called wealth. And if everybody was thinking about this verse and seeking the other person's wealth, in other words, I want to do everything I can to bring joy to others, that they're more in an situation to where they can become rich. See, if we bring joy to the other person, that puts them in a good mood, and they're going to do things that benefit themselves. If a person is down, if we're attacking our brother, he's down. He freezes up. He can't do the things that he needs to do. You see? But if we're lifting our brother and lifting him up and giving of our time and talent and praying for his or her success, for his or her good health, all of these things that we can pray for and hope for and be concerned about and take action about, if everybody in the congregation was seeking your good wealth, do you see the result there? If everybody in the congregation is seeking the other person's wealth instead of you being the only person helping you in your wealth, you have a whole bunch of people seeing to your wealth. If you had the choice between you and your own actions bringing you the wealth that you have in all of these areas, mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual, would you rather have one person bringing you that wealth or 100? I would rather have 100 people giving of themselves mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Do you know what you can do to increase another person's spiritual wealth? Every time you invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, you are increasing the other person's wealth in so many ways that you can't imagine. It's going to take you becoming a spirit being to understand how that works. It's going to be fantastic. Now I want to look at two rich men referred to in the Bible. One is an earner, the other an enricher. The earner, for the earner, turn over to Luke 12, beginning in verse 16. This is the earner. Luke 12, beginning in verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain man brought forth plentifully. And he thought to himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this I will do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, drink, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thou soul shall be required of thee, then whose shall those be which thou hast provided? So it is, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God, rich towards others. Now look at an enricher. Turn over to Matthew 27 and verse 57. Matthew 27 and verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own tomb, his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. So he gave all this stuff that was his treasure, he gave it up. Follow God's direction. Be an enricher. Sometime in fellowship, we'll share some ideas on how to be an enricher. See my sermonette over at the Portland site on the $20 tip. That's just one way to be an enricher. Guidepost number 7. We're almost done. Guidepost number 7. I will do more than give. I will serve. Interesting guidepost here, because the first part is something you're doing. It's speaking to that last one. So, enricher. I will do more than be an enricher. I will serve. I will serve. Again, with this final guidepost, we see that giving is not enough. We must also serve. The Word of God has never been accomplished by those who just pay and pray, though those are high ideals. Those are wonderful things. Those are the highest things I got on my list of what can be accomplished. It takes hard, prolonged service and sacrifice also. So paying and praying, very important. You're never going to hear me put down paying or praying ever. However, what God's Word shows us is that it also takes hard, prolonged service and sacrifice. The other countries of this world have always seen Americans as givers, but not always wanting to get involved. Europeans, by contrast, will always get involved and even open their homes to you. Which was interesting, when I was traveling in Europe, a guy who had traveled through Europe told me what I should do. He says that when you are traveling through Europe, and he was speaking primarily at this point of Germany, when you're traveling through Germany and Austria, Switzerland, and you come into a town, a lot of the towns and villages over there are small, so they're going to know you're a stranger. He says, do not be surprised. Do not be shocked if the guy on the street will invite you into his home to stay the night. And when you do that, do not, when you leave the next day, offer him money. Don't do it. That's a great insult to Europeans. What you do is you offer to them anytime you're in his town. Anytime he is in your town, you will do the same for him. That's the European thinking. At least it was when I was there. So Europeans always get involved and even open their homes to you. Let's look at a few verses on giving. Luke 6:38, give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. This goes back to the verse of seeing to the other guy's wealth. The more that you're seeing to the other guy's wealth, the more it's going to come back to you. Proverbs 11:25. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. So clearly the watering you're doing here is for others. But now notice Proverbs 19 and verse 6. I'm going to read this from the Living Bible. Proverbs 19 and verse 6. Many beg favors from a man who is generous. Everyone is his friend. So we see here that it takes more. Turn to Galatians 5 and verse 13. I know we're going over just a bit. I had no idea. We're almost done though. Galatians 5 and verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Serve one another. Romans 7, verse 6. Romans 7 and verse 6. In Romans 7 and verse 6 it says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. If you're in the letter of the law, you're just keeping, you're not doing. But in the spirit of the law, you are doing. Everything about invoking is doing. Everything about the law is keeping. Live in the Spirit of God and do more than give, serve. So then, these are the seven guideposts of God. Use them. They, together, will take you down a very good path that God wants you to walk. In closing, turn to Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2, our last verse, or set of verses. Proverbs 2, beginning at verse 1. Proverbs 2, and beginning in verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words, and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. For he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment, and preserves the way of his saints. This is all talking about guideposts. He's taken us down the path. Verse 9, then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. So stay on the good path of God.